Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this time to spend time with you and to spend time in each other and to spend time in your word. We pray that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. God, that you would bless us with clarity as to what your word says and what it means for our lives, that we might bear better fruit, bear better witness, and we might bring more glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, this is Bible Study 95. We'll be doing Hebrews chapter 5, and that's where we'll start, chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Right? And so here the author of Hebrews is taking us back to Exodus and the Old Testament, right? The priesthood of the Levitical line. And the first priest is Aaron, the brother of Moses. And so right here, the writer is giving us a brief summary of the main responsibility of the priest. The high priest, he as he says, right, that he also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins, right? So he's offering gifts and sacrifices to God for sins. And so this is the primary job of the high priest, is to bring sacrifices to God. And so here he's saying that the high priest wasn't just, you know, a glorified butcher. He wasn't just cutting up meat and giving it to God on behalf of the people. This primary responsibility of offering sacrifices at its heart, at its root, was a service of compassion. Right? And so the high priest offers sacrifices to God because at his root, at his base, he knows that he needs to offer sacrifices to God for his own sins. And if the high priest sins and has to give offerings for himself, how much more do the people need him to offer sacrifices on their behalf? Mm-hmm. Right? And so he has love and compassion in his heart to minister these atoning sacrifices because of his awareness of himself, his own sin that needs atoning. And so here the author is giving us this description of who the high priest is, what the high priest does, and why the high priest
does
these sacrifices. And so the understanding here is that there are commands to the high priest that are given with the knowledge that the high priest himself is subject to weakness. Right, and so on one day, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would make a sacrifice for himself first, before making the sacrifice for the nation. And then he finishes by saying, right, that the high priest and all of the priests were appointed by God himself for the people. The people didn't decide who their high priest was. God decided who their high priest was. Right? So he decides who is his mediator to the people. The people don't decide who their mediator is to God. Right? And so so he gives us this principle of no man takes this honor to himself. Right? And so he's giving us this base because he's going to apply this all to the high priest, Christ. Right? How is Christ our high priest different than the high priest in the Old Testament, right? So he's going to go, verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Right? And so just as the high priest did not make himself high priest in the Old Testament, Christ does not make himself high priest. Right? He's declared the high priest when he is declared the Son. Right? And so this is a reference. The first one is a reference to Psalm 2, and the second one is a reference to Psalm 110. And so here, the author of Hebrews is trying to give us an argument for why Jesus can be our high priest, even though he is not a descendant of the tribe of Levi, right? So only those people that were in the tribe of Levi were qualified to be priests, right? And so he does not descend from Aaron. And so it doesn't really make sense how someone who wasn't qualified to be the high priest in the Old Testament can somehow now be our high priest. And so he's trying to give us an argument for why this makes sense. He fits all of the other qualifications, right? The role, the responsibility, the heart, the fact that he doesn't choose this for himself. He didn't take this role on for himself. But the one qualification that he doesn't fit is the lineage. And he's going to go, but there's another lineage, Melchizedek.
Yes.
And he qualifies according to that. So he doesn't have to be a Levite in order to be our high priest. And so he's trying to make this difficult concept for these Jewish Christians. He's trying to make it a little bit more accessible. That Jesus doesn't claim to be the high priest, and he doesn't do anything physically that the high priest did on earth, and he's not a Levite. How can he be our high priest? And this is what he's trying to get us to see. This is the argument that he's trying to give us, right? And so the fact that Christ is resurrected demonstrates that he is a priest unlike Aaron or any that came after him. He's a priest of a different order. Right? He's a priest completely different. Right? Because and that's the argument that he's trying to make, is that Aaron and all of the priests that came after him had to atone for their own sins. And they had to atone for their own sins first. And so it allowed them a level of compassion. Right? But it also means, right? So they had compassion on the people because they knew of their own sin that they had to atone for, but it was a compassion and a love that was qualified. And so the resurrection of Christ vindicates Christ as all that he said he was, but the fact that he pays, right, he atones for the sins of the people without having to atone for himself, means that he is a priest of a higher order. He's a different kind. Right? And it means that he can be a priest forever, unlike the priests in the Old Testament. Right? The priests in the Old Testament could only be priests for a certain period, could only be a high priest for a certain period of time. And the implication here from the author of Hebrews, is that because they had to atone for their own sins, they could only atone for the sins of the people for so long. Because of the weight of their own sins that they had to atone for first. But because Christ never had to atone for his own sins, his sacrifice lasts forever, and his priesthood does as well. And so this is where he's drawing the connection to Melchizedek, because Melchizedek is a high priest who is not of the Levites. They're not born yet, right? Levi isn't born when Abraham meets Melchizedek. And yet Melchizedek is a high priest offering sacrifices to God. And the implication is Melchizedek is not atoning for his own sins when he offers sacrifices to God. He only offers atonement for the sins of the people. And so it allowed Melchizedek to be high priest for all of his life. And so this is the lineage, this is the order of high priest that Christ falls under, right? Melchizedek is the shadow to the fullness, the fulfillment that is in Christ. And so he says here that Christ meets all of the requirements, all of the qualifications that Melchizedek did, and more so. If Melchizedek was qualified to be a high priest, and Abraham sees him as a high priest, then we can see Christ as our high priest all the more.
So high priest didn't serve as high priest until they died?
No. Not always.
But most of the time?
Isn't it the up to a certain age, 55 or 50?
I'm not sure. We'd have to look that up. Probably. It's not that relevant.
No.
Well, regardless, it's just the order of Melchizedek is a superior office,
right,
than high priests under the order of the Levites.
Yes.
That's what he's trying to say. Right? Even if they went till they were dead, even if the high priest served as high priest till they died, they stopped being high priest.
Yeah.
And Christ doesn't. Christ doesn't stop being high priest because he rose from the dead, and none of the other high priests did. Right? So he dies, and that's when his high priesthood should end, except he rose from the grave and lives forever. And so he continues on, right? And so it's a vindication of his role as high priest by allowing him to remain high priest forever. And so he continues on, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Right? So here, right, when he offered up prayers and supplications and vehement cries and tears is a reference not just to the ministry of Christ, but specifically to the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? Where Christ is struggling. Where Christ is struggling with obedience and yet obeys perfectly. And so, right, he was heard. His prayers, his cries were heard by God. And we know this not just because of the angels that came to minister to Christ, but because his prayer is answered with a yes. Right? Christ asks that the cup would be taken away from him, but then finishes that prayer with, "Let your will be done." And the Father answers him with a yes. Not that the cup would be taken away, but that his will would be done. And it's in this that Christ learns obedience, not because Christ passed from disobedience to obedience. He's not learning obedience from disobedience, but he's learning obedience in the sense that God doesn't know obedience. God doesn't obey anyone. He's God. But when the Son is incarnate in the flesh, he obeys the Father, and he learns obedience in the sense of experiencing obedience. Right? And obedience is nothing other than a submission of will. Right? And before the incarnation, we can't understand there to be any difference between the will between the Father and the Son. But in the incarnation and the two wills that take place, there's a submission. There's a submission of will. And in this, the Son learns obedience. Right? And so obedience is something that you cannot learn through observation. Right? You can't learn to obey by seeing someone else do it. You can only learn to obey by doing it. through the experience of obedience do you actually obey? Right? And so the observation of obedience plays no role in your capacity to obey. Right?
Can't be learned, though.
But his willingness...
There's not... Well, what I'm trying to say is that seeing someone obey doesn't mean anything for your own obedience.
Sure.
Right? There's no submission of will on your end by watching someone else do it. Right? Obedience only becomes obedience when it's done. And it's in this sense that the son learns obedience. And the author says that he learns obedience by the things which he suffered. Right? And so we see here that suffering was the means used to teach Christ. Right? And so suffering was... the implication here is that suffering was used as a means to an infinite goodness. That is the salvation of all humanity through the learned obedience of the Son. Right? And so if suffering was seen as not just good, but necessary for the Son, how much more for us? Right? That we ought to see suffering as a tool of instruction if it was good enough to be used as a tool of instruction for Christ. And so he continues, verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Right? And so there are ways to read this in which we get an improper understanding of who Christ is. Right? And so we can't say that Christ, when he was perfected, went from imperfection to perfection. In the same way that we can't say he went from disobedience to obedience. Right? Because in doing so, we would deny Christ as God. Right? He is, as God, perfect.
Yes.
And he is, as Christ, as God, not disobedient. And so we have to understand this in the sense that Christ has two natures. Right? Both divine and human. And that when we're talking about things that he is growing in, and increasing, we're always talking about the human nature when we're speaking about the Son, when we're speaking about Christ. Because in the divine nature, he is infinite. There's nothing to be added. There's nothing to be increased. Right? And so he adds a human nature to his divine nature, but it doesn't take away and it doesn't increase anything about his divine nature. And so here when we're saying, right, that and verse 9, and having been perfected, this is mainly speaking about Christ being made perfect for the role he was called for. Right? And so he's being perfected, not going from imperfection to perfection. Christ isn't perfected like we are perfected. Christ is perfect. But Christ has to go through things to qualify him for the role he is taking for us. Right? And so his experience of suffering and his obedience through the submission of his will to the Father makes him the perfect high priest. Right? And his resurrection. Right? So he dies for us and fulfills his role as high priest by offering atonement for the sins of the people. And then he's resurrected so that his atonement, his sacrifice, would last forever. And in this, in the suffering and obedience, he's made perfect in the sense that everything necessary for what he wants to do is happening. Right? And so this is how we ought to understand this Christ being perfected. Right? Is that he is becoming perfectly suited to be our salvation. Right? Perfectly suited to be the author of our eternal salvation to all who obey him, as it says. Mm-hmm. And so this is the understanding, right? This is the qualification. That through all of these things, through his obedience that he has learned, and through his suffering, he has become our high priest, the author of our salvation for all who obey him. And so, right, the qualification is that he is the perfect role for a certain group of people. And all can be a part of that certain group of people, but not all can benefit from the fact that Christ has been perfected to be the author of our salvation, right? And so just as the high priest of Israel, any could become Israel, right? The Gentiles could become a part of Israel. And the atonement for Israel by the high priest would include them.
Right.
But it wasn't for everyone. It was for all of Israel. So too, Christ and his atonement as our high priest is for all who obey him. And anyone can obey him, but it's the benefit of the sacrifice is only for those who obey him. And so he says, right, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say. So Melchizedek, they have much to say about Melchizedek and this order of Melchizedek. But the people that he is writing to have become, as he describes them, dull of hearing. And so he's saying, right, he's saying that he has a lot to say about Melchizedek. He could go much deeper, but because of the spiritual condition of the audience he's writing to, he has to go through a lot of the basics that he shouldn't have to.
Right.
Right? And so he has to address the base of his argument because they've become so spiritually deaf. Right? And so he's, before he can move on to the intricate topics of Melchizedek, and he's going to, in a couple of chapters, Hebrews 7, he's going to speak a lot more about Melchizedek and how it truly connects to Christ. But before he can do that, he has to speak about certain things to layer the base for it that he wouldn't have to do if they were walking with God the way that they were supposed to be, right, that they ought to have been. And so he doesn't want these differences between these two lines of high priests, Aaron and Melchizedek, right? He doesn't want this to be too, you know, above, you know, going over their heads. But this is, he's saying, he's describing to his audience that the fact that he can't go into that quite yet says more about them than it does about the conversation, the topic, right? So it's not that this is too overly complicated to understand. It's that it's too overly complicated for you where you are to understand. And that's not good. It's not good for you. And that's what he's trying to clarify here, is that if this sounds confusing, if this feels too complicated, it's because you've regressed. You haven't moved forward in your faith the way you ought to be moving forward. And so this is the warning that he's giving. And so, anyways, he's saying that the message is not too complicated. It's that his hearers are too dull of hearing. And so, right, and he says, you have become dull of hearing, which means he didn't start. They didn't start as dull of hearing. They have become dull of hearing. And this is to say that this is a warning that they have become, right? They have reached a state that they were not before, right? And in that sense, they have regressed.
Who's the audience in Hebrews again?
It's a Jewish audience. Jewish Christians.
Is it like a specific church?
I don't think we get any indication of which church it's for. But it's for a primarily Jewish Christian audience. And then it gets circulated to all of the churches.
Okay.
And it's important to understand that it is Jewish Christians that he's referring, that he's speaking to initially. Because when he's going to start getting into, as he gets into at the end of this chapter, the milk and the meat, we have to understand that the basics of Christianity that he's talking about, that they have fallen back to, he's actually talking about Judaism. They've gone back to this gray area where they're not really Christian. They're in this like gray limbo area where they're just, they're holding on to the tenets of Christianity that still is in common with Judaism. Right? That's the milk, is the basics of the Christian faith that aren't separate, that aren't too distinct from the Jewish faith they ought to have left behind. That's what he's talking about when he's referring to milk. And so it's not just the basics that is the cross, that is the salvation, you know, grace, faith, etc., etc. It's, we'll get into it. And so he's going to continue verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Right? And so here he's using milk and meat, right? And so milk is going to be foundational things, foundational teachings, and meat is going to be heavier, more complicated understanding and topics of the faith. And so, right, this idea of Christ being our high priest and Christ being our high priest by the order of Melchizedek is a meaty topic, not a milk topic. Right, and so what he's not saying that milk is bad, and he's not even necessarily saying that you need to move on from milk. You just You need meat. You can't only have milk. Right? And so in a more current application, the milk would be foundational tenets of Christianity, right? The very bare minimum things you need to believe to be a Christian, to have saving faith in Christ.
Right.
And the meat would be everything else involved in the Christian life, right? The meat would be understanding the differences people have in Scripture, the different interpretations, and figuring out which ones are right and which ones are not. And that's what he's trying to get to when he says, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Good and evil is primarily in reference to right and wrong doctrine. Right? And so he's saying that these Christians have been Christians for long enough that they ought to be teachers themselves. Right? And instead, they need someone to continue teaching them. Right? And so they ought to be teachers themselves, but they're not even in a place where they could be teachers and aren't teachers. They're worse than that. They still need to be taught. And so, right, it's this idea that not only do they not effectively understand things, they don't understand things they ought to understand, and they need to be taught those things. And this isn't to their credit, right? It's not that they are being pious and they are only focusing on the important basic stuff of Christianity, right? This idea of all I need, you know, everybody needs the gospel. You know, you can't move past the gospel. That's not what they're doing, right? That's not what he's saying they're doing. And he's not trying to say that the first principles, that these building blocks are, you know, that they're beneath more mature Christians. But he's saying that you ought to know these things, and you ought to know them so well you can be teaching them. Not still needing to be taught them. Not still needing to be reminded of them. Right? You ought to be able to at least teach yourself about those things and remind yourself about those building blocks that you might be able to move on from that milk to the meat. And so the milk, right? He's going to get into what that milk specifically is in the next chapter, Hebrews 6. And this, the meatier material is understanding more complicated connections that we find in Scripture, right? So think of all of the prophecies that Christ fulfills from the Old Testament to the New, right? Those are going to be meatier topics. Right, and so it's not that milk is bad, right? Milk is good, and you need milk, and you need to keep having milk. But that you ought to be having solid food, right? Because as you grow, and he's using the image of babies, right? A baby can only handle milk, right? If you start feeding a baby meat, you're going to have bad results. And it's the same way with baby Christians. If you start giving them meat, things might fall apart. And so for at least a little while, all they can handle is milk, and all they need is milk. But in order for a baby to become an adult, in those middle stages, you have to start adding solid food. So that the baby can grow, so the baby can mature, so the baby can get stronger,
mm-hmm.
so that eventually it becomes a kid, and the kid becomes a teenager who becomes an adult. And in that same way, the Christian ought to be maturing by adding first solid foods to the milk, and then more you know, it goes from solid food to food that is necessary for getting bigger and stronger, more mature, right? And so meat is different than just solid food. And so in that same way, the Christian ought to be maturing in the topics that that the Christian has mastered and can teach and is then learning about, right? And so, right, Peter reminds us that he refers to the word as pure milk. And in that sense, everybody needs milk. Everybody needs it. And you have to keep coming back to it, right? And so that isn't what the author of Hebrews is upset about, that they're focusing so much on the milk. It's that they only have milk. And in the same way with human beings, you can't survive on just milk. You'll never get to where you ought to be on just milk. So too with baby Christians, the milk is good, the milk is necessary, and the milk is always going to be necessary, but you ought to build on it. And so he says, right, that for solid food for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. And so this is how we know whether or not we have moved on. Not moved on, sorry, that's the wrong word. But whether we have added meat, whether we're maturing, is the idea of whether or not we are skilled or unskilled in the word of righteousness. Right? And so if we understand Scripture as Peter describes it, as pure milk, the pure milk of the word, if we understand the basic tenets of the gospel as milk, right? Then you have added meat when you have mastered those tenets. And in that sense, you have mastered, right? You have become skilled in the word of righteousness, right? And you ought not to move away from that. You ought to continue to have that. You ought to just add more to it, right? That there's deeper understandings within Scripture beyond the basic building blocks that we have, right? There's connections to be seen and understood and learned, right? There are topics to be discovered and to learn beyond those basic building blocks. But you ought to be skilled in the word of righteousness, that surface level building blocks, you ought to be skilled in them. You ought to have mastered them and be able to teach them.
Move on, yes.
In order to be able to move on. And so, this is what the author is saying, right? We ought not to expect new Christians to be skilled in the word of righteousness, right? And it's how we can know, right? All they're getting is milk. We ought not to expect them to have memorized the Bible. We ought not to expect them to have such a grasp on the basic tenets of Christianity they can teach others. They're just new to the faith. They're still learning those things. They're still applying those things. They're still mastering those things. And so too, we can see that they are unskilled in the word of righteousness, and therefore we can know they haven't moved on to the meatier things, the meatier topics, nor should they. But these Christians aren't new. They're not babies in Christ. And that's why he's upset. They ought to be skilled in the word of righteousness. They ought to be able to hear what he's saying about Melchizedek and be able to follow along. And they can't. And he knows that. He knows the audience that he's speaking to. And he knows that he has to give qualifications and he has to give context that he ought not have to give. And so, right, he says, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, is how he finishes the chapter. And he's saying that our senses are being exercised in that they are being trained, right? They are being trained and they are being in practice and in habit increasing and growing in its capacity and ability to discern good and evil. And so he says that this is the result of meat, right? This is the result of meatier topics, more advanced topics, is that you can only move on to those advanced topics when you have mastered the basics. And when you have, and when you begin on the advanced topics, and the result of it is that you can discern not just between moral good and evil, but you ought to be discerning between right and wrong scriptural and Christian doctrines. Right? Doctrines past the doctrines concerning the basics, right? So you ought to have already mastered those basic doctrines, and they ought to be the influence that allows you to increase in your understanding of right and wrong doctrines for other matters past the basics. And so these Christians are demonstrating their immaturity, and the implication is that they demonstrate their immaturity because they can't do that, and they're not doing that. They're not deciding which doctrines are right and which doctrines are wrong. Right? Their lack of discernment demonstrates to the author their immaturity. And the common theme that we see throughout Hebrews is his, not just his warnings, but his exhortations to not give up. Right? That they need to continue on to the end. And so we get here that the result of their immaturity and their lack of discernment in right and wrong doctrines is leading them to think about leaving and abandoning Christ and the faith. Right? And so the mature Christian is one who not just has mastered the basics and is not just discerning right and wrong doctrines, but the more that he discerns right doctrines, the more he is assured of his faith and confidence in Christ, right? The less likely he is to be swayed to leave Christ, right? And so the more mature a Christian is, the more they consume meat along with their milk, the more unshakable their faith and commitment to Christ becomes. Right? And so he's saying here that the ability to discern right and wrong doctrines is critical to the maturity. It's something that babies, you know, newborns in Christ don't have. And it's why it's so important to not bog them down with weightier, heavier topics, but to just give them milk, because they're going to struggle with just that, to be able to discern right and wrong doctrines in things you can't get wrong, right? And so, and it's why they ought to be protected, why it's so important when somebody just comes to the faith to make sure that they're getting right teaching. Because they're so susceptible to consuming anything that they can get in their mouth, like human babies, right? That they need to be protected because they lack in discernment on basic right and wrong. The basic doctrines, spiritual babies lack discernment on even that. And he is comparing the audience that he's writing to those spiritual babies, not only have they not moved on to meat, but they're still struggling with milk. They're still struggling with... all they can handle is milk, like spiritual babies. All they can handle is the milk, and they're not even getting that right, right? Just like babies will put anything in their mouth, and they don't know the difference between what they ought to consume and what they ought not to consume. So too, these people are getting the basics wrong. They're getting the basics of Christianity. They're getting the basics of Christianity wrong. They're unable to discern right from wrong in the basics of Christianity, and it's leading to the results that he's warning them against. And so that's all I have. We'll continue this in chapter 6. I'll finish this with a prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this Bible study, and I pray, God, that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge. I pray that you would bless us with ever-increasing discernment on wrong and right doctrines. God, that you would help us to pursue you and seek you and to lay aside our own bias and lay aside our what we want to be right and wrong and really seek truth for what it is. God, I pray that you would help us to recognize whether or not we are being over-reliant on milk, and that you would help us to add solid food to our diet spiritually. I pray that you would help us to commit ourselves to growing and maturing and getting to where you desire for us to get to, where we ought to be getting to, and not getting held down to the bare minimum walk with you that we can have, the bare minimum understanding of the gospel that we can have, that it's not just talking about intellectual study of the word, but of practical application and life, and that there are God, that you would help us not to struggle with applying the basics of the Christian faith into our lives, that you would help us to master the application of that in our lives, that we might move forward to an increasing experience of your presence, an increased experience of more of you, of more application of the mysteries of the Spirit and Word. And I pray that you would help us to desire that above all else and be willing to do what is necessary, whatever it takes, to live with you and to seek you and pursue you in that way. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we'll do Hebrews chapter 6 next. Love you all. God bless.